Our text is taken from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. In our study of the parable before us, we have noted an introduction, two men, two prayers, two results, and a conclusion. In verse 9, this parable was spoken to those who were self-righteous and literally despised everyone else. In verse 10, we are introduced to two men, a Pharisee and a hated tax collector, the opposites in social and religious society. In verses 11 through 13, two prayers, one filled with pride and self-exaltation, and the other with humility and pleading with God. In verse 14, two results. The Pharisee returned home utterly unaffected and condemned and knew it not. And the publican returned home justified before God. Then the conclusion concerning self-exaltation and humility. As we have looked at verse 13, and the prayer of the publican, we've noted the following things. The significance of the text itself, and the publican, afar off standing, emphasis being on the distance from the others who prayed in the court of Israel, would not lift up so much, no, not even his eyes unto heaven. Two negatives making this emphatic. But constantly smote upon his breast, repeating in the most urgent and determined manner, God be propitious to me, the sinner. The repetitive action denoted by the language of the New Testament. We have considered the significance of distance in prayer. Although he was afar off from others, and even from the court of Israel, he was in prayer immediately in the presence of God. Physical distance is no barrier to true prayer. We have considered further the reality and necessity of fervency and passion in prayer. His prayer, unlike that of the Pharisee, is framed in the aorist imperative in the language of the New Testament, an urgent and determined approach. We saw that this characterizes every true prayer in the New Testament. There are no casual prayers. Each prayer presupposes an ardent desire, a burden, a strong and determined approach to God. We have noted carefully the principle of blood atonement. The publican pled the sacrificial sprinkling of the blood as the basis on which to approach God. He had offered his sacrifice, and while the priests were applying the blood to the altar, unseen by him, in the court of the priest, he entered the court of Israel and made his plea, God be propitious to me, the sinner. We have noted how the law of God awakens one to an overwhelming sense of sin. For the moral law is the God-ordained medium for the conviction of sin before God. We have noted in our last study the truth, reality, and necessity of justification before God through the imputation of divine righteousness. This brings us in our present message to the conclusion of this parable in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. There is a note of emphasis in our Lord's words, I tell you, oftentimes translated, I say unto you. He makes here a solemn declaration, a pointed statement as he concludes this parable. We also have a reference to this man, or literally, this one, in the language of the New Testament. It is the same word used by the Pharisee when he said, this publican. It is a derogatory use of this demonstrative pronoun in the original. This one, this fellow. Our Lord said, I tell you, I say unto you that this fellow, this one despised by the Pharisee, this one despised by all of you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the others. Here we see then the strong language of our Lord. As we continue on, look carefully. For every single one without exception that exalteth himself shall be abased. The language of the New Testament admits here of no exceptions. Every single one without exception who exalts himself, as this Pharisee did, shall be abased. It is a stringent warning to those to whom he told this parable. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The construction is different. In the original language, here the focus is not on no exception, but rather upon the individual who does humble himself before God. What is then the meaning of humility? We should look at it both positively and negatively, especially as it is situated within this parable. Positively, humility is being lowly in condition or rank. It means being conscious of one's defects or shortcomings, and here, of one's sins. Negatively, it is the absence of pride and self-assertion, the very thing that we see in the prayer of the Pharisee. The Pharisee's prayer was filled with pride and self-assertion. The publican's prayer was filled with humility, a realization of his own sinfulness before God. We have then the haughty Pharisee contrasted with the humble tax collector. Now the term translated in our English Bible, humbleth, he that humbleth himself. This is a particular word which had a derogatory sense to the first century Greek and also to the Jewish mind. It meant to kowtow, to grovel, and it was only used in a derogatory way. Christianity raised it up to become a great Christian grace and virtue. This is common with other terms, and I give you only one example. The terms zoe and bios. Both of these words meant life. Zoe, the source of our word zoology, and bios, wrongly supposed to be the source of our word biology, is the source of our word biography. Zoe originally meant a bare principle of life, common to plants, animals, and man. Bios meant life with a given character and quality, something limited to intelligent beings. The pride of life in 1 John is the bios of life. However, in New Testament Christianity, Zoe referred to eternal life with all of its blessing, and to eternal death with all of its judgment. And therefore Zoe, reversed to the culture about it, became the higher and more significant term. And likewise with this term translated humbleth, it becomes a great and blessed Christian virtue. Our Lord's statement, whoever humbles himself shall be abased. Whoever exalts himself shall be abased. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted, is used repetitively in the New Testament. Our Lord said, call no man rabbi. Every one of you are brothers. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And he follows it with this admonition. Yet again, when you're invited to a feast and some social function, don't take the highest position, but take the lowest position. And then the host will say, come up higher, and you shall have praise among those that are seated. Then he follows it with again this stringent admonition. And he does here concerning this prayer. We note now, after looking at our text, that humility did not justify this publican. We may suppose that it did, but it did not. To think that this man's humility made him acceptable in God's sight is to completely misunderstand God's grace and the principle of blood atonement. He was justified on the basis of the sacrificial blood of his substitute. His humility did not save him. What then is the place of humility in our justification? We must be cured of our own self-righteousness and religious pride before we can see the reality of our sinfulness before God. God saves sinners, and we must come to Him as sinners in need of salvation, in need of deliverance, in need of reconciliation, in need of deliverance from the reigning power and the ultimate consequences of sin. And until we are humbled by our sin consciousness, there is no possibility of salvation, because salvation is for sinners. It is extremely humble for a man or woman to admit and to confess his or her sinfulness before God. Thus, humility is the great prerequisite for heaven. Although humility itself does not and cannot save, yet we must come to God through faith in the merits of Jesus Christ alone. And that is humbling, that the righteousness is His, the repentance and the confession is ours. If there is any cause found in us for the grace of God, then grace is canceled out and its true character is lost. Even the very faith with which we believe in Jesus Christ is itself a gift of God's free and sovereign grace. To come to terms then with God's grace is a humbling thing. Salvation by grace means that there is absolutely nothing good in us that would cause God to favor us in any way. Salvation by grace means that God must initiate the work of grace in our hearts and minds and souls. It is God and God alone who saves us from ourselves. Have men and women, boys and girls, ever contemplated this? The need of salvation. This is essential to gospel preaching. Men and women, boys and girls, all are sinners. All are in need of salvation or deliverance. All are in need of God's grace. And there are many now who profess to be Christians who would tell you, I am saved. And we are forced to ask, saved from what? For as we view their lives, their character, their vocabulary, and their actions, we see that in many ways they haven't been saved from anything at all. They have espoused religion. They have taken to themselves some religious forms, but have they been saved indeed from themselves? We, you and I, need to be saved from ourselves. Has God saved you from yourself? Where would you be without the interfering and the reign of God's grace in your life? Where would you be if left to yourself? You would be steeped in sin. You would love your sin. You would live in rebellion against God. We first of all need to be saved from ourselves. That, the very admission of it, the realization of it, is humbling. Nothing that I can do, not my religious performance, not faithfulness to a church, not right ritual or ceremony will make me acceptable to God. I must come to Him as a bankrupt sinner and sue for peace and mercy at the foot of the cross. That's humbling. That's why humility is at the very gate of heaven and salvation. We first of all need to be saved from ourselves. Then we need to be saved from the reigning power of sin. It is thought by many, and incorrectly so, that salvation is from hell. Salvation is from eternal punishment. Salvation is from perdition, and so it is. But there is much, much more. If all we have is a future tense salvation, then we know nothing about the biblical truth of the gospel whatsoever. God saves us from the reigning power of sin here and now. The apostle declares in Romans chapter 6, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Sin shall not literally lord it over you. Sin shall not continue to dominate you, for you are not under a principle of mere outward command, but under the dynamic or principle of inward grace. We need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from the reigning power of sin. We need to be saved from the wrath and penalty of God's holy law. There are many who believe that the law of God was abrogated in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and is therefore in our time, in this age, completely irrelevant. To make such a statement is to modify every aspect of doctrinal truth contained in the doctrine of salvation. Let us consider, as we have in this parable, the doctrine of justification. Justification by faith is the very heart of the gospel. Believing sinners are justified in the sight of God. They are declared right in His sight. What is the need for justification by faith? If justification by faith is the very heart of the gospel, then what is the heart of the gospel and what is the need of man? How are we justified? We are justified through faith in Christ. That's simple enough and clear enough in the Word of God. But why do we have to be justified? We have to be justified because the law of God, in all of its glory and force, is a present reality. Without the law of God, there is no reason or cause to be justified in the sight of God. Justification is the declaration that the believing sinner stands just or right or righteous in God's sight before the bar of divine justice. And the standard of justice is God's law. How did our Lord Jesus Christ fulfill the righteous demands that enable us to be justified by faith? He first of all lived an utterly and completely sinless and perfect life under the rigors of God's law. Made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. His active obedience, His perfectly moral life, fulfilled the demands of the law, and those demands must be fulfilled. God cannot arbitrarily set aside sin, nor will He indeed set aside His absolute moral self-consistency, that is, His righteousness manifest through His law. By the things that our Lord suffered, beginning with the bloodshed of His circumcision, throughout His entire human life, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid the penalty of the broken law. And it is His active and passive obedience whereby He fulfilled the demands of the law and also paid its penalty. Can He provide that righteousness that every human being needs to stand just or righteous in the sight of God? If the law of God has been abrogated in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no need for justification by faith. Let this sink into our hearts. Those who perish, those who end this life living in rebellion and perishing apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, will stand condemned and judged by the law of God on that final day. The apostle tells us, "For whatsoever things the law saith or declares, it saith to them who are under the law," literally, entonamo, in the law's jurisdiction. Whatsoever the law saith, it saith to those who are within its jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the full, complete, true, adequate knowledge of sin. Throughout the inspired writings of the New Testament, we find that the law of God, His moral law, His righteous standard, is an ever-present, living reality. And it condemns all men apart from the imputation of the righteousness of God's Son. This is the truth. This is the reality. To come to God, to confess our sins, not simply to admit them, but to confess them and take our side with God against them, to lift them up to God, to turn from them, to repent and to forsake them, and to lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. This is the reality of conversion, and it is a humbling thing. There will be no believer in heaven who has not come to Christ through the trail and path of humility, confessing one's sin as a condemned sinner and saved solely by the merits of Jesus Christ through faith alone. This is grace. In grace, God initiates salvation. In grace, He sustains the reality of salvation. And in His grace and mercy, the condemned sinner, now a believer, will stand before His throne justified through the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the law, with all of its awful reality, commanding eternal death, passing judgment upon the sinner, or it is the blessedness and the glory and the sweetness of the good news of the gospel through our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Where are you? Are you in Jesus Christ? Are you resting in Him by faith? Or do you stand condemned before the awful reality of God's holy law? Look to Jesus Christ. Turn from your own righteousness, for it is nothing but a tainted and filthy self-righteousness, and look to Jesus Christ. There is the love of God. There is the loving kindness of the Father. There is the self-sacrifice of the Son. There is the glory of the Holy Spirit. Look to God. Look to God. Flee and turn from your sin and sue for mercy through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do it by faith. Rest in Him and be reconciled unto God. Our Father, we pray Lord, make this truth real, true, impress it upon the minds and hearts of those that are apart from Thee. O Lord God, honor the gospel of Thy Son. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.